Invite you to turn to John 17 while they're headed out. I thought I'd get through the first five verses in 2 weeks. Turns out it's taken me 3 weeks to get through it. There's a lot there. Remember, it's Christ's longest recorded prayer. It is happens the day before his crucifixion. So really important stuff. If you're like me, you're a little tired of politics by now. I had some of the first service go, ugh, or something after I said that. Especially after the Kavanaugh hearings, just another example of the tremendous divide that seems to be widening all the time. Well, regardless of which end of the spectrum you land on, one thing has always been true of both sides of the political fence. If you want to get to the bottom of a scandal, all you got to do is follow the money. That may be easier said than done, but more often than not, there are huge sums of money that lie behind political stakes. Now, it's difficult to decide, right? Are the politicians using money to gain power, or are they using power to gain money? And you conclude, yes, right? Both. Both are true. Money and power hang together all of the time. But it can often be easier to follow the money to uncover scandals and motives. Now, within Christianity, we could alter that phrase slightly and say, follow not the money, but follow the glory. Just as you can follow the money and see where that's leading, so you can follow the glory and see who is getting the credit. And what I mean is that this is how we can know if we're glorifying God with our actions and our words. It's you follow the glory. Who's getting the credit? Who's getting the glory? Last week, we spent the entire time learning about God's glory, but we didn't get too much into what it means then to glorify God. Now we got to establish, first of all, what God's glory is. That is the first step. And this morning, I want to get a little bit further into what it means, therefore, to glorify the Lord with our lives. And after that message, someone said to me, well, Rich, you didn't give us a definition of God's glory. And while technically true, I didn't actually say, here is my definition of God's glory. I described it with a few sentences over the course of the message, and I'll review that in just a moment. But first of all, let's read this text together, the first five verses, and then we'll see what it means to follow the glory. So if you'd follow along at chapter 17, verse 1, please. Jesus' prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Well, as I said, I didn't have a strict definition of God's glory, but this is how I did describe it last week. I said he wants us to see his glory because his glory is bound up with his person. His glory is his majesty and utter perfection. He wants his glory restored so that he can share it with us. Now, in wanting his glory restored, that's referring to this prayer, right? We talked about that last week, that Christ laid aside some of his glory in becoming human and taking on human flesh, and now he's asking for that glory to be restored. Later on in the prayer, it talks about how he wants us to be with him in his presence and to see his glory. So he wants us to be with him and also see his glory. So his glory is just bound up in who he is. So last week, I didn't look at any other definition of God's glory. I didn't look in commentaries. I didn't look online because I didn't want to be biased in what I was seeing from the text. I wanted to try, at least as much as possible, to get my understanding, our understanding of God's glory from this very text. But this week, I thought, well, let me look up some definitions. One of the first ones I found was from John Piper. Now, if you're familiar with John Piper, he's a brilliant man. He's way smarter than I could ever possibly be. But I was really encouraged when I saw the first thing he wrote about God's glory, and it was this: defining the glory of God is impossible. And I thought, thank you, John Piper, because I was having the same kinds of troubles. And he's right. And this is why our theological terms can only take us so far. Because when it comes to defining God, how do you define the undefinable? Right? How do you put labels on infinity? See, theology can take us only so far. However, that doesn't mean that we ought not to work hard at our theology and our definition, because theology, right, those are just terms for what's in the Bible. It doesn't matter what we call them, but it just means that we're trying to understand the Word of God, because we have a lot of information within the pages of this book, and we need to search diligently to make sure we get it as right as we possibly can. Amen? I need an amen on that one. Piper did go on to offer his own definition, and he said this: the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. Now, I don't know about you, but I see a lot of similarity, a lot of overlap there, and of course, I'm not surprised, you know, in the sense that we're looking at the same Bible together, have the same Holy Spirit, etc. Now, there's much more we could say about God's glory. I did not mean to exhaust what the Scripture says about it or to distill every book of the Bible. There's a lot more that could be said, but our intention this morning is not to say more so much about God's glory, but to learn how to glorify God. And the main question we're asking is, what does it mean to glorify God? And the simple answer is, I've already stated, follow the glory. If what you say and do ultimately makes God look more glorious, then you are glorifying God with your life. Because if he is perfect, and he is, if he's the greatest possible gift he could give us, and he is, then glorifying him means making him look as amazing as you possibly can. Now, obviously, he's already more amazing than we could ever fathom or imagine. So it isn't a matter of creating an image of God, but it's understanding the revealed image that we do have so that we can make him look glorious, so that we understand how amazing that he is. But if what you say and do does not make God look more glorious, if you are in any way at the center of that, if you are gaining attention and credit, then you are most certainly not glorifying God with your life. Now, in this passage, there is an interesting, some might say, even controversial part of this prayer. And to understand it correctly, we need to, as we're doing this morning, following the glory. And the verse in question I'm talking about is verse 2. It's a verse we did not really cover in the last 2 weeks, but I want to cover it this morning. And it's this: since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, there's a key word here, and by the way, let me take a moment here. Last week, I talked about the kenosis theory, and I said, if I ever bring up doctrine, I want you to do what, Tim? Sit up and pay attention, right? That's right. You know, some people hear the word doctrine, like, and they tune out, and that's it. You hear the word doctrine, I want you to pay attention. You hear the word grammar, don't tune out. Come on now. Come on. I know you have some English PTSD from your English classes, perhaps. I want to erase all that because why is it important? Words matter, don't they? And if you don't understand basic grammar, if you don't understand how phrases and sentences flow together, listen, you're not going to understand the Word of God, all right? So it matters. So if I mention doctrine, stand up. Don't stand up, but pay attention. If I mention grammar, pay attention. And a key word here is the word since. And the word since, or you could substitute the word because, they mean the same thing, are the foundation of what came before. And since and because are the opposite of so that and therefore. And let me give you a verse that happens later in the text and show you what I'm talking about. So down at verse 20, we read this: that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So I don't want to focus on the content of this necessarily, just see the flow of the idea. So first of all, he says, he wants to be one, the Father, the Son, all believers, they want to be one, so that, or with the result being, the world may believe that you sent me, right? So you see how the word since works. You have something that's true, and you have a result that follows from that. But here in this passage, the word since comes in the middle of the verse. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, the Son may glorify you, since you have given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So what I think is helpful, if I switch those two phrases, I think, at least for me, hopefully for you as well, it gives a little bit more understanding. So we take the second phrase, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Father, the hour has come. Therefore, you can insert the word therefore, that's what it means, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So, in this case, we're getting a better understanding because the since part, the foundation, comes before the result of it. Because you have given authority, therefore the result being the Son may glorify you. And in a general sense, I want you to understand this as well, that Jesus' prayer is a summary of what has come before. If you remember back, and we talked about this this summer scripture memory, John chapter 1, 1 through 18 is called the what? Who remembers? Prologue, right? And the prologue is a summary of what's gonna come. So pretty much all the themes in John you can see contained within those first 18 verses. Well, a very strong case could be made that when you get to John 17, it is a summary of what has already come. So it's kind of the opposite. It's kind of the book ends. You've got the prologue in one hand, and then the John 17 another, and then you get into the passion narrative, the passion story. So that's very much what is happening here. And we don't have an issue. So there's a lot of summarizing going on here. We don't really have an issue with this. Since you've given him authority over all flesh, right? That's pretty straightforward. I think we'd all agree the Son has authority over all flesh. And I love the idea. We've got this idea here as well. I'll remind you that we've talked about before, the Son submitting to the Father. I should ask anybody, remember what that's called? Anybody? Functional submission. We talked about that in Ephesians and other places. The functional submission of the Son to the Father. That even though both are equally God in every possible way, the essence of both the Father and the essence of the Son are equally divine, the Son is taking a submissive role in terms of his function, right? It's not an essential submission. It's not a submission of his essence or of his being. It's a submission of his function or of his role, what he does. So he obeys the Father. He submits to the Father. That's that functional submission. And we see it all throughout the Gospels. Almost every chapter. So he has been then given, he submits to the Father, and the Father gives him things, and now he's been given authority over all flesh. And what do you think all flesh means? All flesh, doesn't it? It means all authority over every man, over every woman, over every child who has ever been born, whoever will be born. Authority over all flesh, period. Like how D.A. Carson says, he says, everything and everyone in the universe is subject to this kingdom, whether the point is acknowledged or not. That's an excellent point, because not everyone will acknowledge that they are subject to the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, a lot of times as believers we have trouble with that, right? That's the essence of our walk with Christ. I mean, if we're not subject to his kingdom, then we go astray in sin. But as we are subject to his kingdom, then we're walking with the Lord. So we struggle with it. No surprise that the world also struggles with it, because truth is not true simply because you think it's true. Truth is never relative. Truth is always objective, and the ultimate standard of all truth, of course, is God himself. So despite what the world believes about God, Jesus' prayer is true. What he says, the Father has given him authority over all flesh, and I hope we can all be in absolute agreement that that's the case. So we don't struggle with that first phrase, but we do have some issues sometimes with this second part. He has given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. See, we don't mind Jesus being in control, but we start to squirm a little bit when it says Jesus has authority over our eternal life. We think to ourselves, you know, you can have control over the world, you can have control over all the parts of my life, but when it comes to my eternal life, that ought to be more in my hands. Why should you have ultimate control over that? And we wrestle with this idea. Now, remember I said this is the chapter is a summary of a lot that came before. I think there's no question that when Jesus is praying this prayer of having authority of all flesh, he is thinking back to John chapter 6 and this teaching here. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Likewise, verse 44, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. I hope you're seeing almost equivalent language there of having been given authority over all flesh, and the Father giving him people for eternal life, and the Father drawing him. Very, very similar ideas going on here. And I need to dispel the idea that this, some might say this is a general call of God, that God draws all people, but verse 44 will not allow that. Look at that, the bottom one there. No one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him. What happens to all who are drawn by the Father? And I will raise him up on the last day. So what that's telling us is, if you are drawn by the Father, you will be raised up on the last day. It's not like he draws everybody and then some are raised up on the last day. If he draws you, you are raised up on the last day. That's what Jesus is saying here. So the Father gives eternal life and draws people to himself, and the result is they're raised up on the last day. So all of those who are drawn are eventually raised to eternal life. The drawing is not potentially fruitful, it is absolutely fruitful. However, in case, and I realize this can be cause some to squirm in their seats a little bit, to think that Jesus has control of eternal life, we also need to turn to verse 3. That's verse 2. Let's look a little more close at verse 3. And this is eternal life. Now you better pay attention. He's defining eternal life for us. What is it? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All right? Do you see what's happening here? Eternal life is given by the Father, but that in no way changes the fact that eternal life is defined here by knowing Jesus. Here's another quote from D.A. Carson I love. Eternal life is not so much everlasting life as personal knowledge of the everlasting one. Right? We think of eternity as I'm never going to die and I'm not going to have more sorrow or sickness. We don't always think I get to be with Jesus for all eternity. It's personal knowledge of the everlasting one. And then if you jump down to verse 8, Jesus prays this same idea again. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So let me focus three words or phrases there. They have received them, right? That goes back to John chapter 1. They have come to know in truth, and they have believed. Do you see all that belief and receiving language? And that's not surprising at all, because that's exactly what we see in chapter 6. If you have the two ideas there as bookends of Jesus controlling, the Father controlling eternal life, well, right in the middle we have verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son, looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, or will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See the same phrase there again? So all those who are drawn by the Father will be raised up on the last day. All those who believe on the Son will be raised up on the last day. It's the same person, both cases. So my question is, does God have authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom he chooses? Or do we have to believe in Jesus in order to have eternal life? Yes, it's both, isn't it? It's absolutely both are happening here. Both are wonderfully and completely clear from this prayer, from all of Jesus' teaching, from all of Paul's teaching. Now, do you want me to explain how those two truths hang together? You wish, right? You know, let me tell you this. If you want that answer, here's what you got to do. You got to get the membership together. You got to have a vote. You have to fire me and hire somebody who has that answer, because I don't have that answer, all right? I don't know exactly how they hang together. I just know the Bible unequivocally teaches both of them, and therefore that's what I'm going to talk about this morning and whenever these things are that clear. I don't know how it happens, but I know that Jesus thanked the Father for this very truth, that he has authority over all flesh to grant eternal life, but I also know that my belief matters, that in order, I have to believe in order to have eternal life. In some unexplainable way, my belief, it is actual belief, right? It's not fake belief. It's not a robotic belief. It's true free will belief, and so is yours. one of the most helpful things I've literally ever read on this subject of these two, keeping these two ideas in balance, which of course are verse 2 of chapter 17 and verse 3. They're both there side by side in this prayer of Jesus. One of the best things that ever helped me is a conversation between John Wesley and Charles Simeon. You know, a couple of old, dead white guys, but sometimes they're very instructive to us. And the view, I'm going to use these two terms. Some of you are familiar with them. And I'm going to use them because it comes in the conversation between these two men. The view that God grants eternal life is sometimes called Calvinism. And the view that we are the ultimate deciding by our faith is called Arminianism. Most of you know that Wesley was the founder of Methodism, so that makes him a what? That makes him an Arminian. Charles Simeon was the Calvinistic end of the spectrum there, and he served at the same church, I love this, 54 years serving at the same church. But just to give you a picture of the possible, not possible, but real contention between these two, Wesley the Arminian, and now another Calvinist, George Whitfield, I did a biography on him years ago. He was preaching, both are from England, Whitfield was preaching in the United States, and while he was preaching in the U.S., Wesley, back in England, destroyed Whitfield's reputation because of their contention between these two doctrinal points. So here now is a conversation recorded by Charles Simeon, December 20th, 1784. I'm not going to put most of this on the overhead, but just listen to this wonderful conversation. So Charles Simeon is the one who's asking Wesley. Charles is younger now, Simeon is younger, Wesley is older. So Simeon says this, "Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have sometimes been called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you had never thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart?" Wesley says, "Yes, I do indeed." Simeon, "And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ?" "Yes, solely through Christ." "But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works?" "No," Wesley says, "I must be saved by Christ from first to last." "Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?" Wesley says, "No." "What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms?" "Yes, altogether." "And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom?" Wesley says, "Yes, I have no hope but in him." "Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again. For this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is, in substance, all that I hold, and as I hold it." And he finishes the conversation saying, "And therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree." Amen. Absolutely amen. We agree, and agree we must. I check this blog every couple times a month maybe. And they were having a conversation about this very topic, and somebody threw out this question. He said, "Is it truly possible for two competing theologies," and the two competing theologies in question were Calvinism and Arminianism, "two competing theologies on the plan of God's salvation to coexist in a single denomination going forward?" So, great question. I could not possibly leave that question unanswered, so I put my two cents in and said this: yes, it is. The EFCA has been doing it for decades. And I referenced this 2014 doctrinal survey. Page 2 shows that 38% of pastors identify as Calvinists, 35% as Arminian Wesleyan, and I'm told that the balance used to lean slightly the other direction, but they have always coexisted in harmony. Listen, we ain't perfect, but I'm telling you, that's a strength of the denomination in which you are right now. And this also wonderfully represents one of our core essentials. In essentials, unity, and non-essentials, charity, in all things, Jesus Christ. So we ought to be wonderfully and always united in agreement on these kinds of issues. However, there are times to, as Simeon said, metaphorically, take up daggers when there are things that we don't agree, things that are in the heretical end of the viewpoints. And there are two extremes to Calvinism and Arminianism, and the extreme of Calvinism is called hyper-Calvinism. The extreme of Arminianism is called open theism. Now, hyper-Calvinism, just to give you a quick idea, William Carey, most of you know William Carey, the father of modern missions, he was one of the first ones to say, listen, believers, listen, church, we've got to take the gospel overseas. We've got to go to the ends of the earth because there are millions who have never heard. Now, you and I hear that all the time, but that was almost a brand new idea back in Carey's day, and there was a man who infamously now stood up in one of the meetings in which he was trying to get people to think about this, and the man said to Carey, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." You imagine if he had won the day? Terrible. So that's this idea of fatalistic determinism. But then open theism, the extreme of Arminianism, is when God does not know the future. Can you imagine? That's an actual belief. God does not know the future. Now Charles Simeon has a stunning, for his day, summary of the two extremes. And let me read this one for you. He says, "Doubtless either of these statements may be injudiciously stated or improperly applied." So he's talking about, we got to be careful. We got Calvinism, Arminianism. How are we going to define them? How are we going to explain them? "If the doctrines of election and predestination be so stated as to destroy man's free agency and make him merely passive in the work of salvation," hyper-Calvinism, "they are not stated as they are in the articles and homilies of our church," read their statement of faith, "or as they are in the Holy Scriptures." So if you get way over here, it says that you've got to reject that as heretical. "On the other hand, if the doctrines of free will be so stated as to rob God of his honor," or in our case, his glory, "and to deny that he is both the author and finisher of our faith, they're equally abhorrent from the sentiment of our established church statement of faith and from the plainest declarations of Holy Writ." I love the way he's laying that out for us there. So helpful. And what I want to do is, because visual diagrams are so helpful for me, and I know they are for some people, I want to try to visually define what he has here in words with this diagram here. So in the middle, I would put Arminianism, Calvinism on this fulcrum, right? We want to maintain a balance between, we're talking about verse 2 and verse 3 of John 17, right in the middle, not in the middle, but the beginning of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And that these are all within the realm of orthodoxy. And this is a stunning idea that half of our pastors are one and half of the other. I'm telling you, that is a rare phenomenon. Right now, for the past decade in the Southern Baptist Church, this very issue and that divide has been tearing the denomination apart. And it doesn't seem to be stopping its divisive effect. But we need to declare that both of these are wonderfully within what we would call orthodoxy. But on the extremes, I've already mentioned open theism, which says God does not know the future. We got to call that out as heresy. And then hyper-Calvinism, which is a fatalistic determinism, we likewise say heresy. And if you push down on either of those, you're going to be wildly out of balance. So I hope you will instantly reject both of these extremes, but what I think is more seeping into evangelicalism nowadays is the heresy of open theism. And I have an example for you from the Baptist General Conference, and this is public information, so I'm not just picking on them, but it's a useful illustration. And it's very useful, especially because the Baptist General Conference, they now call themselves Converge, they've changed their name, they are so very close to our denomination. We are so incredibly like-minded in just about every possible thing except for open theism. Summer of 2000, they passed this resolution at their annual conference. See if you agree with this. Be it resolved that we, the delegates of the Baptist General Conference, affirm that God's knowledge of all past, present, and future events is exhaustive, and we also believe that openness view of God's foreknowledge is contrary to our fellowship's historic understanding of God's omniscience. Like it or no? Yes. I thought I was trying to trick you, but yes, that's good. They affirm that resolution. I say amen. The same conference, however, they did something that's inexcusable, in my opinion, and also passed this resolution. We affirm the unanimous vote of the Committee for Theological Clarification and Assessment that open theist Dr. Greg Boyd's views did not warrant his termination as a member of the Bethel College faculty, and by inference is that his views fall within the accepted bounds of the evangelical spectrum. Now, you need to explain to me, because I'm not smart enough to explain it, how they can, on the one hand, say this is outside of our historic view of the character of God and his attributes, but at the same time affirm that it can also be true. And I say to you, I believe those two things are completely incompatible. Now, you'll be glad to know that our denomination soundly rejects the doctrine of open theism. And this very first part, number one, in our doctrinal statement will explain that. And what I actually like us to do is read this together. It's a statement of faith, and I think it's wonderful to read it as a unified body. This is what we believe. Assuming you believe this, if you would join me in reading this, please. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. There's that glory statement again. But so you understand, that phrase there, in 2008, we slightly changed our statement of faith, and it was added with the express purpose to declare open theism as out of bounds of our statement of faith. Matter of fact, here's the official explanation of that addition. This statement of faith is intended to exclude the view commonly known as open theism. And it goes on to say that you cannot be ordained, you cannot be licensed or ordained within the denomination if you hold that view. So why does that matter? Some of you are like, I've never heard of open theism, I've never heard of open Calvinism. What's the point here? Well, one, if God does not know or control the future, if we are the sole determiner in our salvation, who gets the glory? We do, not God. Follow the glory. Follow where it leads. So important. Let me give you just four other applications here to close out. One, good doctrine glorifies God by preserving his glory, that which makes him look glorious. Now, he can't get any more glorious, right? We determined that last week. That what we do can't change the way he is. All we're doing is seeing the revelation of who he is and understanding that revelation and leaning into the gloriousness of who Jesus is. So in order to do that, though, we've got to have good doctrine, because bad doctrine is going to dishonor Jesus, but good doctrine, as revealed in the Word of God, brings glory to him. God is jealous for his glory, therefore we should be as well. And that's, again, all throughout Scripture, but some people struggle, you know, with this idea. It's like, well, how can God be jealous for his glory, jealous for his reputation? Because if Brant did that, I mean, if Brant was up here, you know, you're going to sit in the front row, you're going to get picked on. You know, it's like, I'm the greatest guitar player ever, and listen to me sing, and you know, adulation, right? We'd be like, Brant, sit down, buddy, you know? And we'll get somebody else up there. Of course, that would never, ever happen. But it would be bizarre. We'd be like, that is so weird, what's going on? So how is it that Brant and Rich and you, we can't exalt ourselves like that and glorify ourselves like that, but God can? Because that's who he is. He is the greatest possible thing. He is the greatest gift he could ever give us. And all we have to do is see that. And then once we see it, we gain joy by seeing God's glory and then walking in obedience. And this is what Jesus said, right? What's it mean to glorify God? Jesus said in his prayer, I have glorified you on earth by what? By accomplishing the work you gave me to do. He's obeying the Father, and he's gaining joy from that. And I'm telling you, that's how you gain joy, by walking in obedience. And then finally, the overflow of enjoying God's glory, of enjoying who he is, his person, his presence. That then remember, he wants us to be with him for all eternity. The overflow of that is, of course, we have to tell somebody else. Because we're so pumped up about it. We're so excited about it that we cannot not tell other people. That's evangelism. That's why we struggle with evangelism. Because we're not consumed with God's majesty. If we were just bathing in it like an ocean, then, of course, we would naturally and continually be telling everybody else about it. I struggle. I'm with you. But that's how it works. That's how God's economy works. The overflow of enjoying God's glory. Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for the revelation of who you are and of what you have done. And we want to be oh so careful in understanding that, diligently seeking it out, that I would seek it out, that every person sitting here would seek it out as well, would test what I'm saying. But the end goal is to know you and to worship you in your full glory and majesty. Lord, that is transformative. If we could experience that more, we would be radically different than what we are and who we are right at this moment. So, Lord, I just pray your Spirit would continue to help us see and enjoy your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.